thank you, Lord, that we can just know that you are here. We're two or more gather in your name, Father, there you are. We pray, Lord, that your will be done here. We pray, Father God, that, Lord, you will speak to us. Lord, I pray that my words will fall to the ground, that your words will fulfill the purposes for which they sent forth, Lord. And we thank you, Father God, that they will not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight I've got the honor to be at the working service. Luckily, Monica has already defined it as young and old workers. So I don't need to feel or wonder whether I'm too young or too old. I'm a worker. I do work. So I do feel welcome here. Usually, as Reina said, I am in the morning service, running after a very energetic 20-month-old. Who's very cute. Sometimes I think that the cuteness factor is put in by God as a life preservation mechanism, which all the parents will know what I'm saying. The rest of you can just nod and smile. One day you'll know. Like the Billabong slogan, only a surfer knows the feeling. Only a parent knows how close shaves you sometimes do have. Cool. So tonight I'm wrapping up the What I Wish They Told Me About God series. And the topic that I'm speaking on is something that I'm very passionate about. And that is calling. So the theme tonight is we've all been called. Every single one of us have been called. Even the next guy on the next slide, also called by God. So even people like that can be called by God. And interesting to note that this person was actually already walking in his calling when that photo was taken. So never judge a book by its cover. And for those of you that don't yet recognize that person, that's me. The hair on my face and head are just in the inverse position. Trying to look like AC. Two of us can do that. My wife do prefer the current version. And I'm sure my son as well. Interesting side note. On the day that I met my wife, actually not met, but saw her for the first time, I stopped shaving. Because that was for in my res honors year, welcoming the first years. So in August, 19 August, I stopped shaving. That evening, I met my wife, or saw her, I think I met her. And I met her about 5 or 6 times over the course of the next couple of months. She doesn't remember any of those occasions. As I said, she does prefer the clean-shaven look. So after the end of Jan, when this was done and dusted, I had a better chance. And luckily, by the middle of that year, I succeeded in eventually getting to date her. Any guys? So, let's talk about calling. Why are we here? Who do we work for? What do we work for? And many times we wonder about these things. Why am I here? So I've asked myself this question many times, and this is something that I really wished that someone sat me down. When I got saved in 2004, which I think is about 13 years ago, I got saved, and no one ever really sat me down and discussed calling with me. So from the start, I had a thwarted view of calling and what it is and what it entails. And it took me, I've been working for close to 11 years now. I think last year a couple of big revelations came through, thank God. So about 10 years, a decade of work. And I do know a little bit more about calling. I do understand it better, and I do feel that I can walk out and enjoy my work knowing that I actually am fulfilling and walking in the fullness of my calling. It did take a number of years. I haven't yet arrived. I'm not saying that I know everything, but at least God is slowly but surely revealing something about calling and his calling for my life and for all of us to me. So I hope you enjoy it. I hope you take some value from it. And I hope that God does speak to you, because this is something that many Christians need to hear. This is something that many Christians need to understand. So there's a guy called Fyodor Dostoevsky. I think I pronounced it correctly. It's a Russian novelist, author, philosopher, that lived in the 19th century. And in one of his novels, he wrote the following. He said, "For the secret of man's being is not only to live, but to live for something definite. Without a firm notion of what he is living for, man will not accept life and will rather destroy himself than remain on earth." And how many times have we seen this? We see people destroying their lives and the lives of those around them because they don't understand what they're living for. They can't fathom that they're living for something bigger than themselves. And if we can't live for something bigger than ourselves, it's depressing. The thought of living only for yourself, it's fine for a while, but somewhere down the road, you're going to realize that it's a very depressing thought. if there's nothing bigger than us, and this is all there is in this broken world that we live in, with another two bombings today at Coptic churches in Egypt, if this is it, then surely it can't be that great. It's quite depressing, the thought. So we all want to live a life of significance. I think it was Ralph Waldo Emerson that said that we want to leave the world a slightly better place when we leave. And you can see that I like quotes. There's another 19th century philosopher and theologian, a Danish guy called Søren Kierkegaard. He wrote in his journal the following. He said, "The thing is to understand myself, to see what God really wants me to do. The thing is to find a truth which is true for me, to find the idea for which I can live and die." We all find that in the life of Jesus, something to live and die for. But we also do have secondary callings, and I'll get to that in a moment. So we all respond to God's calling in a unique way because we're all unique and we've received unique giftings. So I'm going to share a quick testimony, my testimony. I'm going to try and keep it short and sharp. If I see you doze off, I'll know that it's time to get back to my notes. So as I said, got saved in my second year in 2004. I was studying BA accounting. I was going to be a CA. Got saved. It took me 10 months to get radically saved. So for the first 10 months, I still doubted and asked questions. And after 10 months, beginning of my third year, I eventually submitted. I said, okay, fine, God, I will get water baptized. I will get Holy Spirit baptized. And after I did that, all of a sudden, my walk with the Lord was transformed. And I grew in leaps and bounds. So in that year, with no one talking to me about calling, I went from having a passion for the marketplace and wanting to go into business to a place where I was willing to just lay everything aside and go live in a hut in Tanzania, learn Swahili, and dedicate my life to a village there, and put everything aside and just work for the Lord. So that was my initial knee-jerk reaction to being on fire. I thought all my passions, all my desires, everything I've had, I just kicked to the side because surely that's not godly. It doesn't sound godly enough to go be in the business world, to go be a CA or whatever. And I didn't end up being a CA, so we'll get there. But to be in the business world, it didn't sound spiritual enough. And I thought to myself, okay, well, I'm quite competitive as well. So looking back, half of it was just me being competitive, saying, okay, if we have to lay our lives down, I will lay that thing down. And if you look towards me, God, you'll see that I am the one that really, really sacrificed everything. Because I wanted to get married all my life. I know I'm a guy, but I still wanted to get married. So I don't know if it's weak to admit that. I don't think so. I wanted to have kids all my life. And I pushed all of that aside and I said, okay, well, fine. I don't even need that. I'm just going to, luckily I never said that vow of celibacy. But yeah, I thought I'm going to go to Tanzania and just reach out. And it wasn't Tanzania specifically, but somewhere in Africa, because I've got a passion and a heart for Africa as well. So I ended up doing my honors. I didn't want to do an honors. My parents forced me to, luckily, in hindsight. And after my honors year, I was supposed to go and work for the church, because that's all I wanted to do, right? So they said, fine, you can go and do that if you do an honors. And my parents are missionaries, so just to put it into perspective, they are missionaries. My dad was a Dutch Reformed minister for 17 years. So they're not professionals in the workplace, engineers or whatever. They just do their thing for God. But they did say, go and do an honors, which I'm very happy about. Because in that year, I realized, as I was telling people that I'm going into full-time, and I'll get to full-time ministry in a second, because that is a fallacy, the way we speak about it. So I thought about going into full-time ministry. Every single time I spoke to someone, what are you doing next year after your honors year? I told people, now I'm going to my church, which wasn't Shofar at the time, another church, great church. And I heard myself convince myself every time I spoke to people saying, I'm going into full-time ministry. I had to convince myself that, yes, this is the right thing to do. Lay down your life, count the cost. If you don't lose your life, you know the old drill. But by the end of the year, I did not have peace about this. So spoke to my parents, prayed with them, our senior pastor at that church, and we all unanimously felt that I shouldn't go into full-time ministry, which we'll get to the terminology later. I need to, and I can, go to the marketplace. So I told my direct leaders, three of them. I had them for breakfast at Blue Orange in Stellenbosch. I think Blue Orange doesn't exist anymore, but We went for breakfast there on a Saturday or Friday or I don't know, whenever. Close to the end of my honors year, I told them that, listen, guys, I'm not coming to the church next year. I'm actually going into the marketplace. Two of them were quite offended, one vocally so. Pretty much told me that I've backslidden, which was fine. But and I know he meant it well. But luckily, I stuck to my guns, and I went into the marketplace. So first couple of months, very tough. I don't think anyone prepares you for the marketplace or for work, be that as a teacher or anything after this university. So if I think there's one student here. It is tough out there. It's very tough. Those holidays, enjoy them now. But no one really sits you down and tells you how tough it's going to be, how hard it's going to be, how cutthroat it'll be, how everyone's out for themselves and their own agendas. So the moment it got tough, I thought to myself, I missed it. God is punishing me. I should have gone into full-time ministry. So within a couple of months, I found my way back to Stellenbosch. My first job was in Cape Town, but I found my way back to Stellenbosch as financial manager of our church with the view of going into full-time ministry in about a year's time. So just a phase into the ministry. But once again, in that year, same as my honors year, I just never had peace about the fact that I'm going to do this and nothing else for the rest of my life. And I realized that there's a certain set of skills, talents, and desires and passions that I have that I'll never utilize, that I'll actually put under a tree, under my mattress, and put away. And I just didn't have peace about doing that. So luckily, by God's intervention again, if you can use luckily and God's intervention in one sentence, I ended up working for a couple of hotels as financial manager. The rest is history. I'm still in business, still in finance. But for the majority of the first 10, 11 years, every couple of months, whenever it's tough, I would think to myself, is it tough because I've missed it? Is it tough because God is punishing me? I should be in full-time ministry, perhaps. My granddad was in full-time ministry. My dad's in full-time ministry. Am I now the one that's breaking this chain? So I had to juggle these thoughts all the time. Until, I think, towards middle of last year, God just gave me a revelation that it's not about where you are. Firstly, you're called to someone, not to some place or to do something. That also comes, but first and foremost, you called to someone. And I realized that wherever I am, I can, if I abide in Christ, live the fullness of my calling out in the marketplace, as a teacher, wherever you are. You can be as effective as a minister in a church. I'm running ahead of myself. So what do we mean by calling? For the moment, let's just think of it as God calling you so decisively that in everything you do, everything you are, everywhere you go, you are enveloped by this notion that you need to respond to this call, this primary call of God. So there are two calls, but before I get there, do you know that the average person will work 150,000 hours in their lives? That's 40%. 40% of your life you'll spend at work. So it is important to think about these things. It's important to make sure that your career, but once you grasp, maybe after the sermon you'll say, yay, hopefully. But for now it's, okay? So 40% of your life you'll spend there, so it is important to think about these things. So if you remember anything tonight, just remember the following three things. That God loves you, He knows you, and He's called you. If you forget anything else, you need to remember this. God loves you, He knows you, and He has called you. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God has a lot to say about work. He is interested in work. Somehow we think that work crept in and snuck in with the fall, with sin entering humanity. Work entered the fray. But in Genesis 2 verse 15, we see God, the Bible says that God put the man in the garden to tend and to keep, I think, the garden, or to work and to keep the garden. So even before sin entered humanity, before the fall of man, God instituted work and productivity. He's always expected it. It's always been part of His plan. Yes, the ground might be a bit harder, more difficult to till it. The sun might be a bit harsher because of the fall, but work is from God, and he's interested in work. He's interested in your work. As long as we stay in the vine, you can rest assured that God is working through you wherever you are. In John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So yes, abide in him, otherwise what you're doing is worthless. But if you abide in him, relax, breathe. What says memes? Stay calm and do something. Stay calm and know that if you're in the vine, you'll be all right. So let's talk about primary calling versus secondary calling, because we need to just distinguish between the two. So our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. So we're called by him, to him, and for him. Every single Christian, every single person for that matter, some choose not to accept it, some choose to accept it. But we are called by him, for him, and to him. So what is that primary calling? So that's the primary calling, yes, but what does it entail? There's many definitions of what it can be, but the following threefold one, I think, sums it up pretty nicely. So the first element of that primary calling, the great commandment of Christ, Luke 10, verse 27. It said, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love others, the first element. Second element, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the third element of this threefold primary calling, and there are other definitions, is the great call to compassion, Micah 6, verse 8. That says the following, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So this applies to everyone, everywhere, and in all things. We call to love God, love others. We call to make disciples, raise them up, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we call to show compassion and walk in compassion and love the world as God loves the world. Okay. So the truth is that, as I said before, every single person needs to respond. There's room for every person to respond to this primary calling via their secondary calling. So the secondary calling is essentially just you responding to God in a unique way, given the unique set of skills and talents and passions that you've received from God and the opportunities as well. So our secondary calling is everyone, everywhere, and in everything. Okay? So wherever we go, whatever you do, you can respond to the primary calling of God. You don't only need to be behind the pulpit. It's very important. You need people to do it, definitely. And I take my hat off to Raina and the guys, because they sacrifice a lot. But not all of us need to do that. And that brings me to two distortions that's very important to discuss. They've crept in over the last couple of centuries. And the first one is called the Catholic distortion. So when it comes to calling, two distortions. The first one, Catholic distortion. So it's a form of dualism that elevates the spiritual at the expense of the secular. So it basically says that you need to aspire to be a priest, a monk, a bishop, the Pope even. But if you can't stomach it, if you don't have enough faith, then it's permissible for you to go be a farmer or be a teacher. It's okay. It's not as holy. It's not as great. But it's okay. You can. It's permissible. But actually, you should aspire to the holier, more spiritual calling of giving yourself and your life to the church, physically, the building. Okay, so this is the Catholic distortion, and it crept in when the Catholic Church grew phenomenally, so, and it's still part of the tradition. So if you do, it's prevalent still in the Catholic Church today. And before we become too smug, most of us that do have a Christian background or upbringing here would probably come from a Protestant background. So before we as Protestants become too smug, think about what I said earlier in my testimony, full-time service. Full-time ministry. For 10 years I was grappling. Should I go into full-time ministry? Should I just be in business? CA, CMA, whatever, engineer, full-time ministry. That's a fallacy. Every single person, every single Christian, when you ask them, what do? They should say, I'm in full-time ministry. Oh, where? In the church, at school, at the hospital, but we're all in full-time ministry. So why do we talk about full-time ministry when we talk about Raina and the guys? Yes, they are, but you, where you are on the field, on the track, Kathleen, teaching those kids, coaching them, you're in full-time ministry. And we need to understand that. I don't know, did anyone see the cup final today, the sevens? Does anyone still want to know? Okay, I'm not going to tell you what happened. But I'm not jumping up and down. But those Fijians, they ran out, and the first thing they did was pray. And we know, if you follow them and Sevens, you know that they are a Christian team with a very solid Christian platform. So the Fijians ran out, they prayed, and you could see, I mean, they played for God, not for man. They enjoyed it, and they played for each other, yes. But, I mean, the way they play and the way they react, I know many people say, you can't say thank you to the Lord after a try, and it's... I'm not going to get into that because, please, people, there's more important things to worry about, okay? The guy, it's an overflow of the joy and passion that he has, enjoying the game that God has given him the opportunity to play. So let him celebrate in whichever way you want, whether it's some funky dance move or saying thanks to God. In any case, so you don't need to be behind the pulpit, right? Whatever you do is as holy and as spiritual as long as you abide in the vine. Now, the next distortion, the Protestant distortion, also a form of dualism, but it elevates the secular at the expense of the spiritual, and it even severs the two. So it's twofold. Firstly, it says that you get this notion of Sunday is for church and being holy and spiritual. The rest of the week, you know, let me just do my thing. As long as I don't kill anyone or defraud anyone, I'm all right, and I'll speak to you again next Sunday and make right with God and just carry on. So that's one part of it. The second part of it actually equates your career to your calling. So we call to be before we call to do. So by definition, your calling actually starts way before your career, and it only ends the day when you die. So when you resign or when you retire, your calling doesn't just disappear. The Protestant distortion will tell you that when you retire one day, that's the end of it, you fulfilled your calling. Not true. You can never retire from your calling. You can be unemployed, but you can never be uncalled. And that brings me to calling and vocation. Calling and vocation mean exactly the same thing. The one is an Anglo-Saxon root word, comes from an Anglo-Saxon root word. The other one comes from a Latin root word. But vocation and calling are one and the same. So just a little rule of thumb, if anyone speaks about calling and vocation and they make a distinction between the two and they refer to vocation as the clergy, or pastors, priests, etc., then it's a sure sign that you're dealing with the Catholic distortion, right? Okay? Then if you speak to someone else, and there's once again a distinguishment between calling and vocation, but with the vocation they mean career and occupation and employment, it's a sure sign that you're dealing with a Calvinist, Protestant distortion, okay? And Calvin did a lot of good, so I'm just being facetious. Okay, so you guys get it. Vocation, calling, same thing. Vocation does not equal your career. Vocation does not also only equal being a priest, pastor, pope. It's your calling, one and the same thing. So what are we called to? We're called to many things, but I'm just quickly going to touch on five things. We're called to passion. God has a plan for us. In Psalm 139, you see God saying that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows the plans that he has for us. Jesus comes alongside us. We are yoked alongside Jesus. I did make a note here to get the verse, the reference, but I don't know if anyone knows, but go and Google it. You'll find that there is a verse saying that Jesus is yoked alongside of us. Okay? So in business, in life, Jesus is yoked alongside us. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says the following. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So Jesus called us. God called us, not vice versa, and he called us to bear fruit. Okay, God called us, and he called us to bear fruit. Purpose does really matter. One day I will learn to speak without getting a dry mouth. But up until then, just bear with me. So the first spoken words of Jesus in John comes in John 1, verse 38. It's not there because then everyone reads and no one listens. So John 1, verse 38, the following. Jesus says the following, or Jesus did the following. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Some versions would say, "What do you want?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" What a weird response. "What do you want? Where are you staying?" I see a little bit of an awkward stare off in my mind's eye. So what's the first thing that Jesus tells or asks his would-be disciples? "What do you want?" And the ESV got it right in this case because it does mean to seek. The Greek root word zeteo means to seek. So what do you seek? So Jesus is interested in what we seek. He's interested in our passions, in our desires, and what we want. They then get a massive fright, ask him where he stays, and I think further along he says, "Come follow me and I will show you." In essence, I'm paraphrasing, but once again, as we abide in him, he will show us little by little what we're actually seeking. So it matters to Jesus what the desires of our heart are. And we have the freedom to make decisions. So you don't need to be fatalistic. It's not about this deterministic Christian worldview where you either miss it or you get it. But we'll get to choice later. But Frederick Buechner, a U.S. theologian, said the following: "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." So you do have passions. You do have desires. I'm not saying run after every passion and desire. I've done that. You don't want to do that. It's unnecessary. But our passions and desires are given to us by God. Yes, they need to be redeemed many times. But the gifts of God are irrevocable. He's given you those passions. He's given you those desires. You don't need to throw them into the sea when you get saved or when you're on fire for him. All you need to do is ask him to redeem it, to realign it. At the essence, at the core, he's still going to use those passions and desires. So we need godly lawyers. And you know that we need godly politicians. It's in South Africa and around the world. We need godly bankers. We need people, Christians, that are activated wherever they are in their realms of influence without being worried or walking around feeling guilty or condemned because they're not a full-time minister somewhere. They are full-time ministers wherever they are. They need to be activated, and if they're activated and realize that they can live the fullness of their calling as long as they abide in the vine, then there's nothing to worry about. They can enjoy what they're doing, knowing that they're making a difference. John Cotton, he was an old, he's dead now, but he was young at a stage, so that doesn't make sense. So John Cotton was a clergyman, born in England, but also in the colonies, American colonies, he served for a while. And he gave three criteria for choosing a job. The first one being that it be a warrantable calling wherein we may not only aim at our own, but at the public good. So if you're doing something and you're only benefiting yourself and no one else, maybe a sign that you can tweak your direction slightly. The second criterion was the following, that we are gifted for the job. So that speaks to what I said earlier, passions, desires, God uses them. And then thirdly, that we're guided toward it by God. So did God bring you to this place as a confirmation? Do you have peace, etc.? You'll know whether God brought you to this place, yes or no, or whether you're in denial and busy running away, which is only temporary, because ask Jonah. So we need to know our identity before we can know our destiny. So identity always precedes destiny. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 speaks about the new creation. So we are new creations in Jesus. We are a new creation, but we can still choose to listen to the negative or the positive narrative. So the devil will still remind you of your old self and everything you did wrong, or you can listen to the positive narrative, the Holy Spirit telling you who you are in Christ. You still have a choice. We first need to understand the person God created before we can understand the person God called us to be. Okay, so it's identity, then destiny. So first, who am I before why am I? And most importantly, who am I in Christ before why am I? And that brings me back to what I said earlier. We can be confident knowing that we are beloved children of God because he loves us, he knows us intimately, and he's called us. Okay. Then, secondly, we're called to engage. and I'm very passionate about this. So I was very happy to see David's passion when he prayed and when he spoke about the whatever camper van, something, T5, whatever they're going to rent. So I was very, very happy to see that because we need to be passionate and we need to engage in the world. So look at John 3, verse 16. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to solve material problems, to be relevant. He sent him from a spiritual place into a physical world. But how many times do we run away? Look at the letters written to the churches in Revelation. There are a lot of issues in many of those churches, but never ever are the believers and the righteous asked to disengage and to remove themselves from the churches. The Holy Spirit does not disengage. The Holy Spirit engages. So we ask ourselves and we ask each other, how's your spirituality? Are you doing well? We should ask ourselves and others, how's your materiality? Are you making an impact? Are you relevant in this world? We can't be known as those people that sit at a bus stop, worried and consumed by the thought of an eternal retirement village. Okay? You're still going to work in heaven, by the way. You're still going to be productive. So you're not going to retire. You might retire on earth for a while, but rest up. Jesus prayed. This is Jesus praying in John 17, verse 15, praying the following. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we need to accept callings in the workplace to fulfill God-given plans and purposes for the workplace. So Jesus even prayed, when he prayed for his disciples, that God would not take them out of the world, but that he would just keep them from the evil one. So God and grind, as in work, do mix. We need to get that into our heads. When we're at work, when we're solving a problem, when we're there in an environment or in a meeting where people are cursing and where things are going awry, we bring God's flavor and fragrance, and he's there, and he's working alongside us. We yoked alongside Jesus. Many times we get so caught up with menial work and work that doesn't excite us, but it's ludicrous to think that every single element of your work will actually stimulate you and make you go ballistic with passion and excitement. It doesn't happen, okay? Much work is drudgery. Much work is drudgery. And many times we look around and we don't see any people being saved. We don't see salvations. And we feel that we're not making a difference. And maybe I'm missing it. Maybe this is not my calling. I'm not in my sweet spot because people are not getting saved around me. I'm not walking around and the PA got a hit of my shadow and now she's saved. But that's what we think. So we think that if we don't see salvation, we're missing it. But that's the problem. Many Christians think only about evangelism. Very important, very important. But it has a twin called transformation. So we are called into the world to transform the world. And our presence, once again, as I said earlier, your presence brings favor into a business place. Your presence brings God's favor and his purposes into a meeting. You actually can change the atmosphere by just walking into a meeting because you bring Jesus with you. So don't just look at evangelism. It's very important. But if you look at the two together, you'll see that you might see, if you change your perspective, that just you being there, you're transforming the way people think. You're transforming the way people speak to each other, even though they're not saved yet. You transform the way meetings are conducted. All of a sudden, the business is making a profit. Why? Nothing changed. Well, something did change. The Lord and Savior of the universe walked into a room alongside you. So as you love God and as you love others, know that you are transforming your workplace. So don't worry about not being an evangelist. We're all called to be. And some people have the gifting, and that's what they really do. And other people do it, now and again, as the Holy Spirit overtakes them. And maybe I fall in that category. But don't worry about it. Focus on it, yes, but focus on transformation as well. And keep your eyes on that, because that'll make the menial work that much more bearable. Thirdly, we call to flourish. Colossians 3, verse 23 says the following, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we live and work for the audience of one. We live and work for God. If you realize that you're living and working for the audience of one, then once again, much easier to stomach pain, much easier to stomach harsh treatment or dry seasons. We need to understand that We are living for the audience of one. Nothing else. Too big a focus on cash, career, and cause, that's dangerous. If you compete, it gets frustrating. If you compare, it's just futile. God has given you a unique skill set and a unique secondary calling by which you can actually respond to his primary calling. So he's given you intellect, emotion, skill, and intuition, a subset of all those things that he's only given you in a certain measure. And therefore, go out, use it, and know that God goes with you. Many times we feel that our work is not important enough. So we feel like a cog in the machine. So you might feel that whatever you're doing is not too important. You're not making a difference. I'm belaboring this point, but we need to get this. So you think you're a cog in the machine. But if you understand mechanics, and I don't because I'm not an engineer, and I really am not good at DIY stuff. I've gotten better. But I do know that without a cog, the wheels won't move. So it's actually a very powerful element in a piece of machinery. The cogs are vital. Think about Ananias. Ananias, his calling was to lay hands on Saul. Now, Saul was one of the ringleaders of a movement that persecuted and killed Christians. That's what they did. Not very dissimilar to what ISIS did today. Now, God calls you to go and pray and lay hands on that person, on one of those ringleaders. You don't know that they've had a Damascus moment. So firstly, I would be very scared. And secondly, being me, I would say, God, surely my calling can't be laying hands on that person. I mean, it's scary and I get the adventure part of it. But once I'm done with that, surely that can't be all of it, right? But he was obedient. He did it. And he commissioned one of the most powerful Christian leaders that ever walked the face of this earth. And his opening salvo to Saul is brother Saul. In two words, he reconciles, he creates this supernatural reconciliation. Saul, being the persecutor of the church, calls him brother, lays hands on him, prays for him, and commissions him. So never, ever underestimate what God has given you. What will you do with what God has given you? You need to be intentional. I think this is the second last point. Call to wait. A calling doesn't just take shape overnight. So with God, the time in the waiting room is part of the consultation process. It's the game before the game. But we are bound to his timing. Because the right thing at the wrong time is still the wrong thing. So timing is important. With God, we will wait. I think Abram, it took 25 years to walk into the fullness of his calling. Moses, 40 years. Jesus himself, 30 years before his public ministry started. So if you're waiting, you're in very good company. Very good company. But the promise comes before the calling. So once again, think about Joseph. The promise came, but a lot had to happen before he stepped into his actual calling. But timing belongs to God. We need to just ensure that we abide in the vine, that we stay with him, that we stay close to him, and that we stay faithful. We also need to wait well. In 1 Samuel 24, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul went, as everyone now and again does need to go, to relieve himself in a cave, whilst he was looking for David to kill David, and David had an opportunity to actually kill Saul. But he didn't do it because he realized the time wasn't right. He trusted God. He already knew that God has ordained him as the next king, but he didn't force it in the flesh. He didn't kill Saul. If he killed Saul there, he would have walked into the throne room as the king with immediate effect. But he trusted that God will bring it about in his timing, and he didn't do it. Other people didn't wait so well. You see Rebekah and Jacob. Rebekah was promised by God whilst Jacob and Esau were in the womb that Esau would actually bow to Jacob and that Jacob will reign over Esau. But she didn't trust God and his timing, and they tricked Isaac into giving the inheritance to Esau. God would have brought it about in his timing, but as a result of how it happened, Jacob had to flee, had to spend years in exile. Eventually, Romans 8 verse 28 works for the good for those that love him, and came back, and there was reconciliation. But it didn't need to happen that way. Same with Abraham and his concubine, Hagar. He had a promise that he would be a father of nations, but he forced it in the flesh. Ishmael was born, and it's had a profound impact on the history of humanity, that lineage. So we need to dream with determination. Determination and discernment is required in order to step into your destiny. Lawrence of Arabia. Some of you might have seen the 3-hour, 47-minute-long movie. I still need to watch it. It's on my to-do list. They say it's very good. He said the following. He was actually a person that did live, and he was quite interesting and inspirational, prolific figure. He wrote a book called Seven Pillars of Wisdom. He wrote the following. All men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds wake in the day to find that it was vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act at their dreams with open eyes to make it possible. This I did. So, dream intentionally and with determination. Wait well, finish well. Think about Ben Johnson, Canadian guy, 1988, Seoul Olympics, 100-meter dash, ran himself into the world, Guinness Book of Records, 9.79 seconds, fastest man on earth, shattered the world record. For 3 days, he was a living legend, a champion. But 3 days later, it was made known that he tested positive for anabolic steroids. His medal was stripped. No one remembers Ben Johnson, those that do remember him, because I didn't see a lot of reaction. But no one remembers him as a guy that shattered the world record in 1988. He's just one other athlete that tested positive for steroids. But we can wait well, we can finish well. We can wait well and finish well like David and Paul did. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, Paul says the following, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And that's what we need to do. So even while you wait, know that it's part of the consultation, it's the game before the game, and you need to prepare yourself because there is a game, and you're in it already. Lastly, we are called to choose. So we have a choice. Many times we think we don't have a choice. You get exceptional callings like Jonah's calling. Whether or not he wanted to, he was going to Nineveh by whale or by ship. So that was his choice. But he was going to Nineveh. For many of us, it's not a command, but it's promptings and beckonings of the Holy Spirit saying, do this, go there. But we have a choice. So God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we don't have a choice. That's my view. And some people won't agree that as a more deterministic or determinalistic view, but for perfect love to exist, you need perfect freedom of choice. So that for me is the clincher. So we can decide, right? We can decide. One author and pastor once delivered a message called God's Will is Whatever. His name is Steve Furtick, so he's not just anyone. So before you cry heresy and stone me, God's will is whatever. Colossians 3 verse 17 says the following, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever we do can become God's will if we remain in him and if we stay with him. If you're doing something that's completely out of his will and goes against the word, counter to his word, counter to his calling and his spirit, I mean, I'm not talking about that, because it'll just be stupid to assume that you can be in God's will if you're doing that. God's will and word doesn't change. But wherever you are, if you remain in him and you keep in the vine, you can be in God's will, and you are. So it's not, your calling is not some weird, elusive thing that one day you'll get it. You have it now. You can walk in it. You can wake up and live your calling now. You can walk out of here and start living your calling. You don't need to wait for some supernatural revelation of what your calling is. So make a choice. Involve Jesus in the choice. He wants to give us advice, and he wants to guide us. So how do we choose well? And this is my signing off moment. So there's five things to do to choose well. Firstly, consider. So when the angel spoke to Mary in Luke 2 verse 19, Mary, it says the following, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. When Joseph had the dream, his father did the following, Genesis 37 verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So many times we are called or we sense God telling us to do something dramatic and extreme, but sometimes we just need to ponder a little bit. We need to consider, we need to mull over what God is telling us and saying, because it might not require a radical transformation or shift at work or going to a new job. It might actually be just you going and taking on a new role within the same business, or actually just being a better witness and being friendlier and more loving to people. So just distinguish before you just jump ship. Just consider and mull and ponder. Rushing and having to decide tomorrow or tonight because the special is going to end, it's not biblical. It's not biblical, okay? So if anyone ever tells you to make a decision within the next few days and you feel rushed, just know that it's not biblical. And you can tell them to get behind you. And you know what comes after that. So secondly, we need to consult. So Proverbs 11 verse 14 says the following, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." So who can you ask? You can ask people that share the same faith and worldview as yourself, irrespective of their experience in the field that you are busy making your decision in. You can ask the people that love you because they've got a vested interest in your well-being. Then you can ask an expert matter, a subject matter expert. You can ask them, as long as you ask the right ones that also share the same worldview, but people that know the field in which you're making your decision. And lastly, you can ask your spiritual elders, fathers, your leadership. So those are the people you can consult and should consult. And then we need to clarify. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 to 21, Paul says that we need to test prophecies and only hold on to the good ones. So many of us have received prophetic words. We need to test them. Some of them will be spot on, others won't be. It's nothing wrong. The person acted out of obedience, stepped out in faith. Maybe they missed it. So don't just take it as God's word. Test it and hold on to what is good. And you'll know what is good. It'll resonate with your spirit. Other people will confirm it, etc. And you can engage your mind and reason. So draw up a list of pros and cons. We love and reason because God loves and reasons, and he holds our hands while we do so. We have a mind, and we're rational and logic because God is rational logic, and he has a mind. Okay? So we can use our minds. Don't be afraid of it. And also, when you do have a stumbling block, you don't know what to do, try and create a Twitter version if you're brave enough, 140 characters. Otherwise, write down what you're struggling with in your decision, the pros and cons, in 100 or 200 words. I've done it once. I gave myself 300 words to do it in, and it was just for me a clarification of my own worldview. So in 300 words, I had to write down what my worldview was, and it brought so much clarity just because I wrote it down. And it's easy to write 10 pages. It's very difficult to write one page. That's partially why I haven't blogged in a while. It's very difficult to keep it shorter, and it was getting way too long. So we must also remain open to hearing the Lord. It's only when Samuel directly responded to God that God could speak to him. God called him that night 3 times. Only the 3rd time did he respond to God. So respond to God, invite him to speak to you because he will speak to you. And then courage. In Psalms 24, verse 14, it says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." And then in Shakespeare's Troilus and Cressida, the Trojan prince Hector tells his father that modest doubt is called the beacon of the wise. So to doubt is human. There are doubters in the Bible, great men of God. Moses, David, Thomas, they all doubted at one stage, but it didn't paralyze them. They didn't allow doubt to paralyze them. They worked and lived through it with God, because God will bring clarity. He will calm the storms, but many times that only happens after you've made the decision. So take heart, wait for the Lord, be strong, and make the decision with him, but sometimes just know that the doubt will only settle after you've made the decision. And then be contented, my last and final point. Paul in Philippians 4 verse 11 says the following, that he had learned to be content no matter the circumstances. So encouraging to know that even Paul had to learn to be content. So we shouldn't live in regret. What if, should have, would have, could have. It doesn't bring any productivity, nothing, to live that way. So instead of worrying about what you missed out on and what you should have done, live in the moment, without living in the YOLO moment and forgetting about God and greater purposes, but be present and know that you're actually already walking in the calling that God has given you. So be content in whatever you do. Steve Jobs at a Stanford graduation speech said the following, you can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. And then Soren Kierkegaard again, he said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. So sometimes you won't understand. Why am I in this job? God has placed me there, but I don't see the purpose. So, think about the twin of evangelism, transformation. Maybe that'll help. Even if that doesn't help, know that we only see in part. We can't connect the dots now, but maybe 10 years from now, you'll be able to connect it. So, live by faith, trust God, but don't live a life where you continuously wait for your calling to arrive. Your calling is here. It's not a mystical thing that's going to visit you in the middle of the night. It's here, it's with you Monday morning at 8 o'clock when you feel like the last place you want to be is at work. Your calling is with you, you're in your calling, God is with you. He goes with you. Okay. I think we can stand. If you do want to read books about calling, then there's two good books that I've recently read. The one is called The Call by Os Guinness, and the other one, Know Your Why by Ken Costa. So great books, great place to start. But there's a lot of things. Like I say, I haven't arrived. I don't know everything yet. God is still working in me when it comes to calling, and I still have a lot to learn. But at least now I can enjoy what I'm doing, knowing that the fullness of my calling I can live out wherever I am, also where I'm currently at. So I want to give an opportunity to altar calls. Firstly, if anyone is here and you haven't made a decision for Jesus, this is an opportunity to make that decision. I respect that some people say close your eyes, but unfortunately you picked me tonight. Everyone's eyes are open and they will stay open, because unfortunately when you enter your workplace tomorrow as a newly found Christian, no one's eyes will be closed. They're going to see there's a difference. They're going to ask you about it. And so if you can't be bold amongst family members, then it's going to be very tough out there. Some people are being killed for their faith in Christ. We have it easier up until now. So if there's anyone, I'm not going to belabor the point. You have a choice. You can make it. It's nothing that I can tell you that's going to make a difference. The Holy Spirit saves. People don't do that. So you'll know if you need to respond. Cool. Secondly, anyone that feels confused about calling, anyone that feels like they don't have a calling, they've waited for years, it's still not clear, they don't know what they're doing, when it comes to calling, they've given up, they're just going through the days, day by day, and through the drudgery, doing nothing but, I don't know, visiting the coffee stand. Please raise your hands, because I just want to pray for you. Trust that God is going to reveal. It might not be one massive download, but He will reveal slowly but surely. He will show you what your calling is. Remember that there's a primary calling to Him, by Him, and for Him. And even while you wait for your secondary calling, you can live that primary calling already. Loving others, loving God, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them about God, and having compassion on the world. That's the primary calling in a nutshell. You can do that whilst you're waiting for your unique secondary calling, which you're probably already in. You might just not be fully aware of it. And then that secondary calling, like I say, it's not mystical. Ask God to just open your eyes. So let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you, Father God, that you love us, that you know us, each and every one of us, Father God, and that you've called each and every one of us, Lord Father. I pray, God, that Lord, you've seen the hands that went up and the hands that didn't go up that are looking for purpose, Father God, looking for revelation regarding secondary callings, Father God. We pray, Lord, that in this moment you will start speaking to people. We pray that you will open up spiritual eyes and ears, Lord Father, to hear your voice. We pray that you will give people the courage, Lord Father, and the capacity to invite you to speak to them, Father God. I pray, Lord Father, that you will reveal yourself, Father God, to each and every one of us every day, Father, even in the drudgery, Father God. Help us to remember that it's evangelism and transformation that we about and you about, Father God. So wherever we go, Lord Father, yes, we need to evangelize and we will, but we also transform, not by what we do, but by your Spirit that goes with us, that sweet fragrance of Jesus, Lord. I thank you, Father God, that the unique gifts and skill sets and passions that you've given people, that you have given them, that those giftings are irrevocable, Lord Father. No one will take it away, Lord Father. I pray that you'll help people to see where some of their passions and desires just need to be tweaked and redeemed, Father God, where they've allowed it to go in directions that are not in alignment, Lord, with your will or your word. And I thank you, Father God, that you will use those unique skill sets, Father, those emotions, intuition, intellect, Father God, that you've given them, the talents, Lord Father, to go out, Lord Father, and do what they need to do, to respond to your primary calling, Father God, everywhere, in everything, Lord, each and every person. We thank you, Lord Father, that you disclose this to us, Lord Father, that you reveal our callings to us, and that each and every person is called here tonight. We do not need to worry about it. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this. We thank you for your presence, your purposes, and that your words will not return void, Lord. Jesus' name.